You have your Bibles with you this morning, which I trust that you do. I'd encourage you to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's where we were last week. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We looked at the latter paragraph of that chapter. A little later this morning, we're going to look at the opening paragraphs of that chapter. So if you have your Bible there, you'll be ready when we arrive there in the preaching this morning. Well, this summer, we have been going through a summer sermon series, and the sermon series is taken from Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, the church, those who have been joined to Jesus Christ, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and been joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection, the church are instructed in Colossians chapter 3 to go on fixing their eyes on Jesus, the one whom they have perceived. The Spirit has opened their eyes to the glory and majesty and beauty and love of God in Christ. And now that we've fixed our eyes on Jesus, we're encouraged to continue fixing our eyes on Jesus and go forward believing him. And in that same passage, not only are we instructed to fix our eyes on Jesus, but we're to put off the attitude and the activity of our pre-Christian life. There is a way we used to live before we knew God, before we knew of God in the face of Jesus. We lived a certain way and we thought a certain way. And now that we've come to Christ, we're to put off that former life as we put on Christ and learn to live by faith. That sermon series is nearing an end. I mean, we're already into August. And the sermon series ends this month. And so this week, as I was just in my study and thinking through what we've covered, we've spent a lot of time looking into the New Testament at various passages that just fix our eyes on Jesus. And then on that alternate week, we've been looking at various sin issues that we want to put off and put away. As I was meditating this week on all that we've covered and where we've gone with it, there's some things I just wrote down on a sheet of paper, kind of like a journal for me, almost like a summary of things that I'm learning and summary of my thoughts at this point in the sermon series. Let me share them with you, and then I'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get into this morning's message. But here are some of my thoughts midweek related to this sermon series. My attitude towards sin has changed because my attitude toward God has changed. My attitude toward God has changed because he loved me, and he gave me Jesus. He didn't love me because I was lovable. He loved me when I hated him. He didn't love me because I was deserving of his love, or I'd earned his love, or merited it in any way. He loved me because he is love. And in his love, he gives and gives and gives. And he gave me Christ. So my attitude toward sin has changed because my attitude toward God has changed, and my attitude toward God has changed because he loved me and he gave me Jesus. Jesus has taken away my sin and canceled my debt through his death on the cross. Jesus has not only canceled my debt, but he's conquered my sin and given me victory through his resurrection from the grave. Jesus is my living Savior and my salvation. He is my righteousness, my acceptance, and my peace. He is eternal life. While I'm united to Jesus by faith, I'm not practically perfect or presently sinless, but I've been given Jesus' record of perfection. That's good news. I'm not practically perfect or presently sinless, but I've been given Jesus' record of perfection, and I've also been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing my final salvation. By the Spirit, I'm being made perfect today, for the work that God began, God completes, and the work that God does is by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit that I've been given glorifies Jesus, teaches me truth, and gives me power to witness and power to live a godly life. As I believe God's word, I keep in step with God's Spirit, and by the Spirit, godliness is being produced in me. As I share my faith, as I share what I have received from God, my knowledge and understanding of every good thing I have in Jesus increases. I got that from Philemon. I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith, because as you share your faith, your knowledge increases of every good thing you have in Christ. As my knowledge increases of every good thing I have in Christ, my delight in Jesus increases, and it further changes my attitude toward God and sin and salvation and life and eternal life. So as I grow in my faith, my love for God grows, my desire for sin diminishes, and my life is positively changed. And this is all grace to me, by grace, through faith, because of Jesus. Praise God. So that's some of my thoughts at this point in this sermon series. And it's a lot of theology I've shared in there, but that's where I've presently landed. Let me have a word of prayer. You've found 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 by now. Let me have a word of prayer. As you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, before I pray, obviously we looked at the return of Jesus Christ, and we fixed our eyes on Jesus last week, and so this week we're in an alternate week, which means we are going to address a particular sin issue that was a part of our life that dominated us. So we're going to go there this morning. But let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Heavenly Father, I come this morning, and this message which I'm about to engage in, I've already preached today. And so the temptation for me and the default for me would just be to go on a parrot mode and repair it back what I've already said. But you're worthy of a far greater offering. So I pray that by your Spirit, I might have freedom to once again preach your word. The Spirit that you have given glorifies Christ and teaches us truth. And we are dependent upon your Spirit for knowledge and understanding and clarity and growth. And so I ask that by your Spirit you would come and open your word and that we would be changed by it. And I pray that you'd give me grace to preach once again. And I pray that I might hear from you all over again. And I pray that we together might take you at your word. So we ask you for this kind of grace. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we now have in Christ, for the deliverance and the rescue that you have performed in our behalf. We're grateful to belong to you, to be a member of your family. We understand we still strain and struggle against temptation, which once ruled over us. Help us to, by faith, take you at your word, believe you, believe your promises, and learn to walk by faith and participate in the life that you have prepared for us, a life that glorifies you and a life that's good for us, the way you intended it to be. So do that work in us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I needed a context for my message. And in that context, I took you all the way back to the beginning, as in like the Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I need that context again this morning for us to understand today's message. And so bear with me as I give you just a kind of a 1 or 2 minute review of the context that I've already shared with you, because I need it all over again. You with me? I don't think you're ignorant. I don't think you've forgotten, but I just need this context. So if you go all the way back to the beginning, in the beginning, God created the human race. And he made them male and female, and he made them in his image, male and female, and he put them together as husband and wife. And God spoke to them. And God gave them 4 commands. The first recorded words of God to humanity. 4 commands. You remembered what they were, right? I'll cover them quickly with you this morning. Have sex and make babies. The word was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Rule the world. Exercise dominion over all of creation. The birds in the air, the fish in the sea, this creation God has given to humanity to exercise dominion over that. He said, be creative, be constructive, rule the world. I've made this for you. Eat. Every plant bearing seed, every fruit bearing seed was to be food for them. And God said, eat and enjoy and be satisfied and eat this. I've made it for you. And then finally, the 4th command was believe, honor, and obey God. God speaks to humanity and says, man, I've given this world to you. Exercise dominion over it. Be creative. Be constructive. Use it. Enjoy it. Go for it. Just don't eat of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you will die. This is one way in which you can reveal your faith in me and your honor of me. Don't eat of that tree. Eat from the tree of life and live forever. Just don't eat of this tree. When the parents of the human race were deceived by a fallen angel, Satan. When the parents of the human race were deceived and they disbelieved God and they dishonored him through their disobedience, humanity was broken off from God, who is life. Death now rules over them. And everything that God created good has been broken. And humanity, which was created in God's image and made for God's pleasure, is now bent in on themselves. And so we took notice that sex would be misused and abused, cheapened and corrupted. People, instead of ruling together over God's good creation, would now seek to rule over one another. And where there once was submission and cooperation and peaceful relations, there would be fighting and discord and conflict of every sort, and food would now be worked for. By the sweat of your brow and by hard work, you'll eat of the produce of the land. And the bad news is, it'll no longer sustain life. It'll no longer eternally satisfy you. Broken off from God, we now die. We, because of the fall, need a grand rescue, right? Wow. We, because of the fall, need a grand rescue. We've been broken off from God. We need to be restored to God. We need to be restored as humans because we've now bent in on ourselves. The good news is Jesus came to reveal God's grace and love to fallen, broken people. Not only does he reveal God's love, but he is God's love. He is the gift of God's love. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. He's taken away our sin and he's restoring us as humans. Jesus didn't come just to cancel our debt and forgive us and leave us a long ways away. No, he canceled our debt and forgave us and he drew us near. And through Christ, we're reconciled to God. He conquered sin and he gives us his victory. And so through faith in Jesus, we're reconciled and we're being restored. And this is good news. But because of the fall, what we once enjoyed, fellowship and unbroken relationship with God, because of the fall, there are sexual disorders. From immorality to gender confusion. There are relationship disorders, from interpersonal relationships to international war. And there are diet disorders, from anorexia to compulsive consumption. It's a result of the fall. And it was a part of our life before we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was true of every one of us. When we dealt with this context a few weeks ago, we dealt with the particular sin issue of gluttony. Remember what gluttony is? Gluttony is eating and drinking in a way that disregards God. Gluttony is not simply eating too much or being overweight. Gluttony is a food disorder that comes from denying God. God gives us the ability to work, and God gives us the ability to enjoy food, and God is to be acknowledged and thanked, and the gift of work and the gift of food is to be appreciated and celebrated. Food, apart from God, becomes a matter of unbelief, and eating and drinking apart from God becomes a practice of unbelief, and when we wrongly think we can satisfy ourselves apart from God, we are committing gluttony with food. Gluttony is ultimately food worship, food idolatry. Well, this morning I want to pick up on another issue that is a part of our pre-Christian life, a brokenness that was true of every one of us, and it's the issue of lust. They're twin sins. When we think of lust, what do you typically think of? When we think of lust, we typically think of the mental or the imaginative desiring of sex with another person based on what we see. We see them. We see a picture of them, an image of them. We see them and we lust after them. We lust after their beauty in an immoral sexual way, desiring what doesn't belong to us and being thoroughly selfish in our desires of them, bent in on ourselves. Lust, as we see it in the Bible, is certainly it includes that, but lust is much bigger than that. As I've already said, lust is like the twin sin of gluttony. Gluttony is eating and drinking in a way that disregards God. Lust is sexual activity, visual, mental, or actual. Lust is sexual activity that disregards God and dishonors humanity. I want to think about this a little bit this morning because this is a sin issue that was a part of our pre-Christ life, and this is a sin issue that you and I still wrestle with today. Daily, maybe hourly. Y'all with me? You believe me here? And this is a sin issue that would seek to destroy us, and we need to put it off and put it away because lust is sexual activity that disregards God and dishonors people. So how does lust dishonor God and disrespect humanity? Let's think about it this morning for a little bit. Think all the way back to that context that I created for you. In the beginning, God created the human race. He created them male and female, put them together as husband and wife. God designed sex and gave it as a gift. to the man and to the woman, to the husband and the wife. Sex is God's idea. We didn't come up with it. Sex is God's plan. We didn't create this. If we evolved as humans over a long period of time and it took billions of years to become male and female, if that were true, I would think the present direction of desiring homosexual unions would be a tremendous evolutionary step backwards. You with me? If we evolved and it took billions of years to become male and female, where we're heading now seems to be a tremendous evolutionary step backwards. I'm surprised no secular humanists aren't coming out with that. This is not good for humanity. It is a part of our brokenness, though. So gender confusion and those desires are a part of our brokenness that come from the fall. And so we understand them in the context of the gospel, the good news, and we understand them in context of God. Sex is a gift God gave. He created it. And it's beautiful. It's glorious. It's pleasurable. It's holy. I was never told that when I was in high school, growing up in church. I wish I were. I grew up in a context where sex wasn't spoken of at all. And now we speak about it every hour. We've swung to the other end of the pendulum. Sex is a gift from God. It's holy. It's holy because He made it. It's holy because He created it. It's holy because He gave it as a gift. And sex is a gift He gave to be shared and to enjoyed in the context of marriage. A husband and a wife who are committed to one another and covenanted together for one another's good. Sex is procreative. Think about that. There's nothing more godly. God gives a man and a woman an ability to create life. God creates, God gives. In sex, God gives us the gift as a couple to create life. How godly is that? How creative is that? How like God is that? Absolutely remarkable. Lust disregards God. Lust disregards God's gift. Lust disregards God in the area of sex, like gluttony disregards God in the area of food. God made sex to be enjoyed between a husband and wife who have promised faithfulness, fidelity, and loyalty to one another. Their sexual union makes them one biologically, physiologically. Their sexual union glues them together chemically. I had a little sticky note in the first service. It's amazing. You take a sticky note and you take two sticky notes and you stick them together. It's amazing the bond that's there. But if you take a sticky note and you stick it to a bunch of things over a period of time, it loses its glue. It becomes less sticky. God designed sex for a husband and wife to be glued together chemically. It's a tremendous bond. And the very people who disregard God's plan in that, they lose their stickiness. It can be restored by God's grace and through repentance. Think of the woman at the well. She'd had five husbands. She met Jesus. Her life was radically changed, right? God can restore that which is broken. That's good news. But sex is a gift from God, given to the man and the woman, to the husband and the wife. It makes them one biologically. It glues them together chemically. Sex is a celebration of their love. Through that, they can produce offspring. Lynn and I have been together for 27 years. God has given us four children. These are people outside of us that God has given us the ability to create. He gives life through that. It's remarkable. Sex is holy and God-glorifying and beautiful and procreative. Lust disregards all of that. And lust says, I want you for my pleasure with no regard for your future good. And if I can't have you physically, I'll at least take you visually and imaginatively. Lust says, I want to use your body for my pleasure. I'm not interested in you as a whole person. I don't care about you spiritually, mentally, emotionally, socially. I just care about you physically. And I want what your body has to offer for my pleasure. Lust says, I don't want any commitment to you. I just want to please you with what you have to offer. Lust is sex bent in on itself. It's a reality from the fall. When humanity turned from God, they turned to themselves, and all of life becomes bent in on themselves. And sex or lust is just the upshot of that. Love says just the opposite. Love says, I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for your future good. I'm interested in you as a whole person. That's why I've committed myself to you in a covenant of faithfulness and love. In that context of that covenant, our intimacy and our lovemaking can be a gift that we share and enjoy as God's gift to us. God is pleased with our pleasure and our enjoyment of his gift, and we are blessed by the gift that God gave and the covenant that we share. So sex, according to God's design, both glorifies him and it's good for those who enjoy it under his design. Lust is God disregarding and disrespectful of humanity. It's interesting when you think this through, God doesn't look away when people undress and engage in intimate acts. God's not like, I don't watch that. No, he sees what he's created. And it either glorifies him as it regards him, or it dishonors humanity as it's contrary to his plan. There's a colossal difference between love, real love, genuine love, selfless love, giving love, and lust. And quite frankly, those who don't know God, or those who don't believe God, haven't a clue on the difference. Because if they had a clue, they would never settle for something that's so broken. They would want to be restored themselves to God and restored in their attitude not only toward God but toward other people and have the ability to enjoy beauty without it bending in on itself. There's several passages of Scripture that we could go to, several places from beginning to end where lust is illustrated and where there's instruction on it. I'm going to take you to, you're in 1 Thessalonians 4, so don't leave there. Let me just take you to an illustration that's very familiar. If some of you remember back in the Old Testament where Joseph, this is Israel's son, Joseph is sold by his brothers as slavery into Egypt, you remember that? And when he goes down to Egypt, he's sold as a slave, and Potiphar, which is the captain of Pharaoh's guard, buys Joseph as a slave. And you remember the experience there. Let me just read a couple paragraphs for you of this experience. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer over his house and put him in charge of everything he had. Now you jump down and it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Who made Joseph handsome in form and appearance? God made Joseph handsome in form and in appearance. And people who have pure minds and pure lives because they regard God and his creation are able to enjoy that beauty and handsomeness without it being broken and bent in on themselves. We ought to be able to look at Joseph and Sally and say, that's a beautiful person. Lust makes us go, that's a beautiful person. I want what that. I want them, but I don't really care for them as a whole person. You following me? When you're being made new by God, by grace, through believing God and regarding him in all things, you can actually enjoy real beauty without it being about you. But that's not going to happen here, is it? It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. And after a time, probably wasn't long, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house. He has put everything in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph's got it. I mean, is this really a great wickedness? And it is. And she spoke to Joseph day after day after day. Could you imagine the story she shared? Oh, I really love you. You are so handsome and wonderful. You're just a wonderful guy. Why don't you come to bed with me? We can share something beautiful. We can have love together. We can share something glorious and wonderful. Won't you come? My husband's such a jerk, and he's so oppressive, and he doesn't really care for me, and he doesn't meet my needs. Won't you come? Let's love one another. Don't you think she would express how much she loved him? It says here, and she spoke to Joseph day after day after day. A slave, being seduced by a beautiful woman married to a high official. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Why? He's already given us his answer. He regards God. I couldn't do this and sin against God. But one day he went to her house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, our master has brought among us a Hebrew to mock us. And he came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me, and he fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to mock me. As soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." And you know the rest of the story. Joseph is taken off to prison. He's locked up for that which he did not commit. This well-known story is a tremendous illustration of lust and of sexuality bent in on itself. First, we are reminded that lust is not a man's problem. Men and women are wired differently. They're created uniquely in God's image. And quite often when we think about lust and sexual sin, it often runs into the men. This is a real man's struggle. This illustration is interesting because it reveals to us this is not just a man's struggle, this is humanity's struggle. And this affects all of us. It's the way we once were apart from Christ. It's the way we lived, of course. Why wouldn't we? We would be bent in on ourselves if we weren't captivated by something more glorious, namely Christ, God in the face of Jesus. But anyways, this is a reminder from this account that lust isn't a man's problem, it's a human's problem. Secondly, we see the complete selfish nature of lust and the absence of real love. Here's this woman going after this man day after day after day and offering herself and, you know, I'm no question communicating how much she loved him. And when she couldn't get what she wanted, what happens? She comes up with a story and he's taken off to prison. Does she really care about him? What about all those expressions of love? This is like a breakup because of sex denied. She doesn't care that he's in prison because she doesn't really love him. She just wanted what his body had to offer. He was young and handsome. So we see that it's not just a man's problem, it's a humanity problem. We see the selfish nature of lust and the absence of real love. And then we just see, as I already said, lust is sexual drive bent in on itself. Well, you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so I better turn there now that I've lost my page completely. And let's read the paragraph that's here before us at the end of Paul's letter. And before he speaks about the return of Jesus Christ, he actually picks this context up. Finally then, he's at the end of his letter to this Thessalonian church. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." People who know God, people who believe God, have a completely different attitude as it relates to eating and drinking and even sex. People who don't know God, who don't believe God, have no context, and they're left completely to themselves. And completely to themselves, they bend in on themselves and take that which is glorious and beautiful and exercise its brokenness. It dishonors God and it harms other people. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passionate lusts of the pagans who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things." I'd rather go through World War III than have God as my one who is against me. Is this a real warning? Or is this like a fake warning? Is God really the avenger in this? Is this written to the church or is this written to the pagans? Is this written to you and me or is it written to outsiders? This is a real warning. that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly we warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives and gives and gives and gives, gives his Son, gives his love, gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Sexual immorality is not love, it's a brokenness. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, and we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I won't spend a lot of time here, our time is spent. But we discover from this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that God, who loves and who gives, desires our sanctification. He desires our holiness, our honor, our purity, not because he needs it. He needs nothing. He doesn't even need you. He's completely dependent upon himself, not on anything that he's created. God wants you to be holy and pure and honorable, not because he needs it, but because we need it. Purity is good for us. It's the way God designed it. It's the way God created it. Purity is for our pleasure and our protection and our peace. Jesus said it this way, "The pure in heart shall see God." Whoa. That's the most glorious thing you could ever hear. The pure in heart shall see God. For by a single offering, God has perfected forever those who are being perfected. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I've been given Jesus' record of perfection. God's given me his Spirit. By his Spirit, I'm progressing in holiness as God works in my life. The pure in heart shall see God. Let me put it this way. Would you like to spend an eternity staring at and being awed by the majesty and the glory and the beauty and the awesomeness of God? Or would you like to spend eternity locked in a room filled with magazines and a 15-inch computer screen so you could stare at naked bodies? What sounds most eternally satisfying to you? That's what we're talking about. What sounds more satisfying to you? Being locked into a room for all eternity and you got a 15-inch computer screen connected to some internet that you can watch naked people and you can sit there and look through all sorts of magazines with naked people? Or would you rather see and be awed by the glory of God forever? What would you prefer, folks? If that's what you desire and prefer, then why would we play around with something less today, when the glory of God has been revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ and we go from glory unto glory unto glory? You following me? What would you prefer? Let's put it in this illustration. There's lots of illustrations I could use. Would you rather have a little can with a few embers and a coal and a little fire, a little coffee can with a little dinky fire in there, and you go, oh, this is mine. This keeps me warm, and this keeps me satisfied, and I love my little can with fire. It's so precious. Or would you rather sit out on the beach under the beautiful sun that warms your body and provides light for the world? What would you prefer? These are the differences we're talking about between lust and love, between purity and impurity. This is what we're talking about. Any involvement in lustful activities, which you and I, where I'm going with this today, you and I war against lust every day, every hour. I can't check my email without pop-ups of women available in Saginaw this afternoon and finding Viagra advertisements in my email. So you and I war against lust every hour of every day. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning is it's worth the battle, because the pure in heart shall see God. And by God's Spirit, we can have victory in this. We will have victory in this, I'm getting ahead in my message, not by being controlled by guilt, not by accountability partners, not by internet filters, not by blinders on our eyes, not by dropping our cable TV, not by long dresses and turtlenecks. We will gain victory over this when our desires have changed. And our desires change when we see the value and beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Believing the sex drive, which God created, which is strong, will be controlled when God is believed. Gospel power and gospel truth is the only victory in this category. Your little internet filters and your little accountability buddies, it ain't powerful enough, because your little self-made rules don't control your passions. Lust is a big battle. It's sex bent in on itself. You want to gain victory in this, you're going to need something far more satisfying than an internet filter. And that satisfaction comes from seeing God and believing God and taking God at His word and being renewed in your mind and being changed in your heart and beginning to perceive people as beautiful without needing them in some bent-in, selfish way. And that's what the gospel victory gives us. The vision of God is big enough to break our bondage to selfishness and sin. A mind and lifestyle that's dominated by lustful idolatry needs to be renewed, and it needs to be renewed by something greater, and I believe that God is greater and is capable of breaking that bondage. One author I read this week said, "Faith that delivers from hell also delivers from lust. Fixing our eyes on the glory of God and regarding Him in every activity of life is where the victory is found." Let me close with this passage. You're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you flip back toward the front, just a couple of pages, two or three pages, you're into Colossians. And Colossians chapter 3 is where this sermon series is taken from, fixing our eyes on Jesus, putting off sin. And so let's just read this paragraph. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised with Christ..." And just prior to that, it talks about being crucified with Christ. "So if you've been joined to Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." There's something amazing about glory. There's something about the return of Jesus Christ and being in God's presence forever. We could go to another passage of Scripture where it tells us that in glory with Christ forever, we're no longer married, which means sex is irrelevant, which means the gift that God gave that glorifies Him for our beauty and for our enjoyment becomes irrelevant in His presence. You following me? Some of you are, ooh. Lynn and I have been married for 27 years. We love one another completely. We can't imagine not being married. We can't imagine eternity not being married. But all this is telling me that when Jesus comes and we are in His glory, marriage becomes irrelevant because everything else is on such a different level. Sex becomes irrelevant in heaven because the pleasures at God's right hand exceed anything you can imagine today. I'm straying from the passage. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly." Fix your eyes on Jesus, the first three, four verses. "Put to death, therefore, what is sinful, earthly among you." What's the top of the list? "Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." I wonder if that's the first in all of the list because it's the first command that God gave humanity. Have sex, make babies. Oh yeah, that's all broken. Put away sexual immorality. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, real love, selfless love, giving love, like God, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, in imagination or in activity, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's just do that. Let's give thanks to God the Father through Him. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. As we began the service, we thanked You for Your love for us, which You gave to us in Christ. Though we disregarded You, though we hated You, actively hated You, though we were against You, You loved us. And You gave us Christ. And we have seen in Christ The awesomeness and the greatness and the magnitude of your love for people broken and bent in on themselves, and our eyes of our heart have turned outward as your Spirit has revealed to us your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus. And we have stood in awe of your love, and we have embraced Christ and received him as our Savior, and you have changed us, and you are changing us. Father, there were sins and temptations that you are well aware of, sins and temptations that Jesus faced and was victorious and never sinned. We face these sins daily, hourly, and we are dependent upon you and on your Spirit to put these sins to death and to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're grateful that the Spirit glorifies Christ and teaches us truth and renews our life. We are so needing of him, and we're grateful that you give and give and give. You give your love, you give Christ, you give your Spirit, you give everything we need for life and godliness. You have given us your great and precious promises so that through them we might participate with you in the life that you have designed for us. And the life that you have designed for us is good and pleasant and pleasing and honors you and blesses people. Father, we want to believe you. Only in believing you and perceiving your glory and understanding your goodness and believing your way to be right and best will we ever gain any victory in any of this. So teach us your word. Increase our passions for you. And may our silly passions for broken things be eradicated from our life as we fix our eyes on Christ, the glory of God. Father, we need your help. We're grateful that you have rescued us and you are restoring us, and we look forward to Jesus returning and being awed by his glory for all eternity. We thank you for all this grace to us in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.